Reading this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 52 and from verse 13. This is the fourth of four servant songs found in the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Should we turn this morning to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law of through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, we've been looking now for a few months at this epistle to the Romans. We've seen how in the first and second chapter, the Apostle Paul demonstrates there so clearly that all people have fallen short of God's glory. All of us are condemned as sinners before God, whether we've lived dissolute pagan lives or whether we've lived moral, upright, but godless lives, or whether we've lived religious lives. Still, every one of us falls short of the standard of perfection that God requires of us, and therefore every one of us is in the same boat, as it were, before God. We all stand condemned by his law. We're all sinners, and what's more, there's nothing we can do about that. There's nothing we can do, even if we were to live a perfect life now, there's nothing we can do to erase the sins of the past or to atone for them. But as we saw last week in verse 21, now the righteousness, a righteousness from God, has been revealed, quite apart from the law. It's got nothing to do with what we do. God has revealed a righteousness that becomes ours through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been dwelling on last week, and we'll continue to do so for some time now. But I want us to think particularly this morning of those words in verse 26, where God is referred to as just and the justifier. God is just and the justifier. There is a deep instinct in every human being that justice, fairness, matters. Whether or not people are religious, whether or not they believe in God, everyone believes that justice matters, that justice is important. And you see it in every sphere of life. You can think of the footballer who scores a goal after being clearly offside, or the forward pass in rugby, or the cricket ball that just nicks the bat. If the referee doesn't respond to those things, people become outraged and angry. They feel a wrong has been done, that it's just not fair. Rules have to be kept, and they should be. Or someone's promoted at work, and it's not because of their ability or their productivity. They've been there just for a few weeks, but they're the friend of the boss's wife or whatever, and they've secured a job that ought to have belonged to someone who is responsible for the efficient running of the production line or whatever it might be. Or you hear of innocent people being framed, fitted up for a crime that they've not committed. Or guilty people being released on a technicality, a legal technicality, and you're incensed by the injustice of that. We hear our children at play. It's not fair, they say. An MP might pad his expenses. We believe he's done something wrong. Now, those things are the outworking or an outworking of human conscience. It's part of the image of God, a reflection of God himself implanted in every human being. Everyone. That's what this passage is about that we're looking at this morning. It's about God's fairness. It's about God's justice. Or as we've seen in past week, God's righteousness. In the original language, it's the same word. Martin Luther refers to this paragraph. He says, this is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and the whole Bible. And the question I want us to think about this morning is the one that is dealt with in this passage. Is God fair? Is God just? And we'll look at that under three headings. First of all, the supremacy of God's justice, the supremacy of his justice. And it's evident that that's the theme of this passage. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. By nature, we're very self-centered. And we tend to assume that every passage of the Bible must have something to do with us. And of course, there's a great deal about us in this passage. But first and foremost, this passage is about God. It's about God and not us. It's important for God to be just and that he be seen to be just. This is a primary truth In the Bible, God is holy, God is good, God is righteous, God rewards good, God punishes evil. This is what God does. He never confuses those two things, good and evil. In Exodus 23 and verse 7, we read God says, I will not acquit the wicked. He won't do that, because that would not be just, that would not be right. And because God is righteous, he requires us to be righteous, to imitate him, to act, to behave in the same way. We read in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1 that the work of judges is to acquit the innocent and to condemn the guilty. And to us that seems so obviously the right thing. It's a reflection of the character of God. Proverbs 27 verse 15 tells us that the man who justifies the wicked and condemns the guilty is an abomination to the Lord. God hates a judge who justifies, who pardons a wicked man. And a judge who condemns the innocent, likewise, is an abomination in God's sight. And it's instructive to us to see that and to recognize that we have the same thing in us. It's intuitive. We are God's image bearers, the Bible says. We see that those things are right. God should be fair. God should be righteous. God should be just. What a horror it would be if God were unjust. If the ruler of the universe was unrighteous, if he were unfair, if that were the case, then the moral fiber and fabric of the entire universe would collapse in a moment. It would be in ruins and shreds. And so we say with Abraham, whatever else might happen in this universe, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, what is right? The supremacy of God's justice. He must be just. He must be seen to be just. But then we have this second issue, which is the scandal of God's mercy. The scandal of God's mercy. Look at verses 23 and 24. All have sinned, we read, and fallen short of the glory of God. But how does God deal with these sinners? We read they are justified freely by his grace. Just think about that. Wicked, guilty, inexcusable sinners are justified. Justified means far more than simple forgiveness. Imagine a criminal on trial, and the evidence against him is overwhelming, and the criminal himself pleads guilty, and the case is proved without a shadow of a doubt. What is the judge's verdict? Well, it's not just that he declares the criminal not guilty. That would be scandalous enough. But he declares the guilty person to be righteous. The Catechism puts it like this: he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. The judge looks at the criminal, the guilty criminal in the dock, this man who's admitted his guilt, and the judge says to him, I declare you not guilty, a man of impeachable character. I commend you. You leave this court without a stain upon your good character and reputation. You see, we can be so familiar with this idea of justification that it's easy to forget how shocking and how scandalous it is. And yet we take it for granted. It's said of Catherine the Great, the Empress of Russia, that she said of herself, I shall be an autocrat. That is my trade. And God will forgive me, for that is his. That's God's job. That's what God is there for. He's there to forgive us all. That's what she thought. Well, that attitude isn't reserved for autocrats only, but also for the man in the street. It's perhaps the hope for someone here this morning. I don't know. You hope that somehow in the end, by some way, by some means, God will forgive you because that's the sort of thing God does. Well, that's a shocking thing. That's a scandalous idea. How can a just God forgive you, a sinner? Would that be just? For you to break God's laws and for God to forgive you? How can God do that? Far from playing this down, the Bible goes to great lengths just to show how shocking it is that God should behave like this. Paul says here that we are justified as a gift. In verse 24, he says we are justified freely. It's yours. It's for nothing. At no cost to you, he's saying. Same word is used in John 15, verse 25, where the Lord Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. It's the same word. Without a cause, for no reason. God justifies you without a cause, for no reason. God justifies his people because of nothing in them. In chapter 4, Paul goes on to quote the words of King David. His sins have been exposed, his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And David says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. Imagine you take up golf as a pastime and you enter a competition, and along the course you slice a shot and it flies off into the rough, and you turn to your friend and you say, we won't count that one, I'll just take it again. It doesn't matter. Well, imagine a holy God looking down at a man committing adultery, David committing adultery, and saying, I won't count that one. And I know he had this woman's husband killed, but I won't count that either. That doesn't matter. In fact, I'll consider him now as if he's got a completely clean sheet. In chapter 4, verse 5, God is called the one who justifies the ungodly. You need to be shocked and surprised by that. And if you're not shocked or surprised by it, it must be that you don't understand it. It makes no sense. It seems to be so evidently wrong. God says, I will not justify the wicked, and yet he does justify the wicked. God says it's an abomination for us to do it, and yet he does it. And it seems such a massive inconsistency to us, as if he's saying one thing and doing another. We're enraged, aren't we? Say, by a drunk driver who's killed someone and he walks free from court. And we say, the judgment was a disgrace. And the judge is a disgrace to let a guilty man go free. But isn't that what God does? And we need to reflect on this. Believers ought never to take justification for granted. We are never to be so familiar with the doctrine of justification that it all seems so easy and so straightforward to us. Justification is a startling, shocking, scandalous thing. How can it happen? How can it be possible? How can it happen without God's character being destroyed by it? How can God be just and justify the ungodly? How is that possible? And that brings us to the third point, the solution through God's Son. The solution through God's Son. In verse 24, he speaks of being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is a word that's not regularly used outside of church, and it's not often used in many churches. It means something that turns away anger, a sacrifice that turns away anger. Now, we have to reckon with this fact of God's anger. We've seen it earlier in this epistle. God is angry. He is very angry with sinners. And often we overlook this. So often we hear this little cliche, don't we, amongst Christians, that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That is not so. That is a mistaken idea. Sin is not an abstraction that can be separated from the person who's committing it. And it's quite misleading to suggest that God loves unrepentant sinners, but rather God is fiercely and intensely angry with sinners. And he's got every right to be angry with sinners. It is right and just that he should be angry with sinners. So you see, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, you need to know that God is angry with you. He is fiercely and terrifyingly angry with you because of your rebellion against him and your sin. And it's right that God should be angry. See, when we talk about salvation and reconciliation, we need to see that it's not just something in us that has to be dealt with. It's not just a matter of dealing with our sin. Something in God has to be dealt with too. God's justice must be satisfied before there can be peace between us. God's justice has to be satisfied. Sin must be punished. A penalty has to be paid so that God's anger can be laid aside. And the gospel, the good news, is that this has happened in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation through his blood. Now, this word propitiation is not easily translated. In the Old Testament, the word referred to the mercy seat in the tabernacle on top of the Ark of the Covenant, on which the blood of the atoning sacrifice was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. Here it refers not to the mercy seat, but to what results from the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Anger turned away, justice satisfied. How did that happen? We're told here, by his blood. By his blood. By his life laid down in death. This is the great principle that undergirds all Old Testament sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And this is the explanation then that the New Testament gives for the death of Jesus. It is a propitiation. It is a sacrifice to deal with God's holy, righteous anger, to satisfy it, to turn it away. And you find that whole idea repeatedly in the New Testament. Romans 5 verse 19, we have been justified by his blood. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By his blood. 1 Peter 1 verse 19, you were ransomed. How? By the precious blood of Christ. 1 John 1 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. His blood, his death, his life poured out for us satisfies God's justice. Jesus Christ, he's God's infinite, glorious Son, perfectly righteous, and his death makes a complete atonement for all the sins of all who trust in him. Fearful punishment due to our sins fell on him. The full penalty for your sins and mine, if you're a Christian this morning, was imposed upon God's Son. He spared not his only Son. The price has been fully paid, and God's justice has been entirely satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that on the cross, the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Martin Luther once expressed it like this: Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine, and have given to me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what you were not, and have given to me what I was not. It's a great exchange. And what this means is that God can be just and justify the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus took our sins upon himself, and so it was just for God to punish him. He wasn't an innocent party. At the heart of this, you see, lies union with Christ. He took our sin and bore our guilt, and because of us, he was guilty. It wasn't a legal fiction that took place at Calvary. Our sins were actually transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God was just in punishing him and equally just in forgiving us, because our sins have been punished in Jesus. It's a glorious solution. It is a marvel. It is a wonder. God satisfies his own justice himself. God the Father is satisfied by God the Son. The cross, you see, vindicates the mercy of God and the justice and the holiness of God. Likewise, God is inflexibly holy. He is terrifyingly just, and at the same time, he is infinitely merciful. Psalm 85, in a wonderful way, puts it like this: mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's what happens at Calvary. God's justice, his righteousness, and his peace meet and kiss at Calvary. Propitiation, you see, is the supreme evidence of divine love. For in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, God is just, absolutely, infinitely, inflexibly, unalterably just, and at the same time full of mercy, full of grace. And to justify the ungodly, he satisfies his justice in the person of his Son. So the glory of God is seen at Calvary. It is demonstrated in the cross in this breathtaking way by which a holy God may forgive our sins. What then becomes of boasting, says Paul? Well, it's excluded, because we contribute nothing but our sin to this process. Left to ourselves, it would be utterly impossible for us ever to be forgiven. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from him, our sins can never be forgiven. God is just. He cannot ignore our sins. He will not ignore our sins. When his own Son bore our sins, God punished him to the full. You see, he will not compromise. He cannot deny himself. He cannot overlook our sins as if they were not there. It is such a contradiction to his own holy nature that he must deal with sin, and his holy justice requires that it be condemned and punished. And this is why Scripture urges us to flee from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming. God's judgment will fall. And this is why the Scriptures call us to put our trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know, perhaps you're here this morning, a believer, and you're troubled by your sins, haunted by faults, by past mistakes, a sense of unfaithfulness. Perhaps you're not sure. You're not really sure of God's forgiveness. Well, you need to understand this morning, if you're a believer, that the very righteousness, the very justice that once called for your condemnation now requires your salvation. The very justice that demanded that you should be punished now demands that you be freed and rewarded and given a glorious inheritance. Outside of Christ, the righteousness of God is our greatest danger. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is our greatest friend. Outside of Christ, God's righteousness is what we should fear. In Christ, God's righteousness is what we should love. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, says John. And you remember, he doesn't then say, and loving. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful to forgive our sins. No, he doesn't say that. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. It is not just for God to punish us when we have trusted in his Son, Jesus Christ. That wouldn't be right. So the glory of our position as Christians this morning. If our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that God may forgive our sins, but that God may not forgive them. It's the most astonishing thing. You see, if you're in Christ, your hope is not merely in the mercy of God, but in the righteousness of God, in his justice. The fact that he is always, absolutely, utterly fair. Augustus Toplady, writing for the sake of those who are not sure of God's forgiveness, says this: "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge secured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Payment God cannot twice demand." Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, then I say to you that your sins are paid for, all of them. All the sins of the past, all the sins of today, and all the sins of the future are all paid for in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not to doubt that, but to accept that and to rejoice in it, because God is merciful and just. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bless and praise your holy name as we bow in your presence, thanking you for the glorious gospel of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us this morning to resist the insinuations of the devil, who would rob us of assurance and fill us with doubt and uncertainty. We're amazed by your wisdom and this wonderful way by which at one and the same time you are both utterly just and infinitely merciful. Help us today to honour your Son, Jesus Christ, and to glorify him by rejoicing in the forgiveness that he has obtained for us when he bore our guilt and carried our sorrows, when he was wounded for our transgression, and you laid upon him the iniquity of his people. And we pray for any here this morning, and we pray for our unconverted family and friends who face the fury of your justice, and ask that you will draw them to your Son, the gracious Saviour, that they might find mercy in him and the joy of sins forgiven. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.